Well, last week I had started a new little short series on what I'm calling worldview. How do we view and respond to the world around us in a way that is biblically informed and reflects the heart of a disciple of Jesus? We have to have the heart of Jesus to respond to any of these situations, right? We can't respond to these situations that we face just in our own strength and with our own mind and opinion. We have to have his heart. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at different things like government. How do we have a worldview, a Jesus-centered biblical worldview on government, on community? This week, we're going to do other religions. Last week, we started looking at end times. Like, how do we respond to all of the claims that were in the final days? We looked at what history has to say. We went all the way back to the first century and how they thought that we were in the final days in the first century and how there's no more evidence to support that today than there was in the first century. So how do we have a biblically informed view to people that want to say we're in the final days? So today I want to look at other religions and other Christians and how do we have an informed biblical response in the heart of Jesus to those who are different from us in religious faith. And again, my goal with this is just to give us a little perspective, give us a little insight into something that we're seeing a lot of in the media today. So the world that we live in today is becoming very different than the world that many of us may have grown up in, particularly here in the Midwest. In the past, many of us probably grew up without a lot of exposure to other religions. Again, if you grew up here in the Midwest rather than on the coast, we grew up in just a predominantly white Christian world, right? And that is quickly changing. Today, because we live in a very mobile society and people move around with much greater ease than they ever have in the past, and in our day of instant communication, we live in a world where other religions are in our cities and neighborhoods and even in our homes via the TV and the internet like never before, right? Like, you never saw what was going on the other side of the world as easily as you do today. Like, if something happens in the Middle East, it's instantly on your cell phone or on your computer screen, and you know about it within minutes, whereas before, maybe you would have read a newspaper article about it a couple days later. And so it seems that we get a better view of what's going on in the world as it relates to other religions, which then by default creates all kinds of additional response to that. You know, you look on Facebook and you see people posting stuff about these articles, and again, I just continue to be frustrated. I'm like, wow, there's just no biblical view for what you just said in response to this event that happened somewhere. And so that's what I'm trying to do. Today we live in a very pluralistic society, for sure, but people oftentimes try to claim that this is like the worst it's ever been. Like, pluralism in the world today has never been worse than it is right now. Well, I think Scripture actually challenges that view. Some would even say that the pluralism that we live in today points to, again, that we're in the end times, that we're in the final days because we live in such a pluralistic society. And again, I think Scripture will actually paint a different picture for us. So again, what we want to do is, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the fact that we are now surrounded by other religions and other religious cultures, and it's permeating all around us at a rate that it never used to because of media and the fact that people are able to move? So how do we respond? Do we pull back? Do we build our walls higher? I see that as a response amongst much of the church. Do we separate ourselves more and more from those other religions and other cultures? Do we fight back or wage war against them? I see that a lot. Or we can simply pass judgment on them and write them off as too far gone. Or we can look to Scripture and form a biblically informed response of how we can interact with these other religions and religious cultures. So today I want to start by looking at Acts 17, verse 16, and see what Paul has to say when he was faced with a similar situation. So starting in Acts 17, verse 16, it says this: "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at all your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So verse 16, which is often just glossed over, it starts out by saying that while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, these would have been statues representing the gods of the day. This was a very pluralistic society here in Athens, Greece. This was the epicenter of pluralism in this day. Syncretism, pluralism, all of it. All of the religions, all of the philosophies of the day were represented here in Athens, and it was visible to Paul's eye. He was disturbed because of all the idols, which meant he could see them. And so there would have been statues and monuments and people dressed a certain way, people looking a certain way, people gathering in certain clumps to have certain kinds of philosophical discussions, so it was visible. Generally speaking, today, in the United States, there are five major religions, right? There are lots of smaller ones, but we have our five major religions: Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. In Paul's day, though, every nation, every people group had their deities, right? Just read the Old Testament for a little bit, and you see all of the different deities. Every nation had their gods. And so that was why God was always telling the people of Israel, don't associate with that nation, because you'll get mixed up in their gods. So when people today complain about this being a very pluralistic society, it was probably much worse in Paul's day. So again, there's this idea that I keep seeing that, well, today is so pluralistic, it must be the end times. Well, what about the first century? It was probably more pluralistic then. We've just sort of lived in a isolated American bubble, quite honestly. And the idols and the beliefs that Paul was distressed about were open for everyone to see. We don't see that here in the U.S. We really don't, and I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. 2 years ago when I was in Senegal, every bus and every taxi cab was flamboyantly decorated with the religious beliefs of that driver, and I've got some pictures I want to show you. Can you imagine if you saw this in the United States? We don't have any idea what it is to live in a pluralistic society where other religions are just out there. This is how all of the buses are decorated. I wish I had a pointing stick. This bus in particular, okay, way up at the very top of the bus, kind of going up on the slope, it says Talibi, which is identifying the driver as having been a Talibi child, which means that his parents dedicated him to a marabout, a religious leader, a Muslim like synagogue leader. They call them marabouts. So this bus is driven by a Talibi, someone who is dedicated to Allah, dedicated to a marabout as a child. Once a Talibi, always a Talibi. So they have to identify themselves. And then you see across the window all the pictures, and then right in the middle there's a great big picture. Those are all of the religious leaders that he follows. He can barely see out the window of that bus because he's got all the imams and all the marabouts, all the religious leaders that he follows. And then all these other things, all the streamers and these other banners and these colors, they all have religious symbols and meanings. This bus up here at the very top, you can barely see, it says Touba. And I can't remember if Touba refers to a particular temple or a particular geographic location that he's associated with. So this driver goes to Touba, either the mosque or the city of Touba, for his worship. And so these guys are identifying themselves with their beliefs. This is what Paul would have been seeing in his day. See, we don't have this in America. We don't have any clue what it is to have pluralism just out there. Go to the next slide. This is just a different bus. Again, this bus at the very top says Touba, so this driver is associated with that particular location. But just look, all the buses that way in Senegal are decorated like this. And so when you get on a bus, you have to decide, you can get on the wrong bus, right? If you're not from Touba, but you get on the Touba bus, it's not good. All right, go to the next one. All right, when we were in Durban, South Africa last year, we went to the Vineyard of Chatsworth. Chatsworth is like another town right next to Durban. And Chatsworth is a very Indian community. There's a lot of Indian descent people there. And so they're Hindus. And so just about two or three blocks from the Vineyard of Chatsworth was this monkey god statue. This thing is about three stories tall. You can see the buildings are like down here at this level. Can you imagine living in a neighborhood where you have a 30-foot, 40-foot tall monkey god statue? There's nowhere that you can be in the community and not see the thing. It lights up at night. We don't know what pluralism is. Okay, that's it for now. So this is kind of what Paul is facing in his day. It's like in your face with all of the different belief systems that were out there. In this verse, it says that Paul was greatly distressed, but the NIV misses something here just a little bit. Let me read it to you from the NASB. Verse 16 says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. The word spirit is in there in the original language, and for some reason the NIV kind of omits that. So this was not an outward anger. When it says that he was greatly distressed, this wasn't an outward thing. He's being disturbed in his spirit. And this may have even been a prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prompting Paul in his spirit because of the idolatry and the syncretism and pluralism he's seeing there in Athens. But so now the point we need to see is, how does Paul respond? What does he do with this great disturbing that he's feeling, and how does he funnel that? So verse 17 continues. He says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, those who happen to be there. Within this passage, he's identifying at least five different groups of people. Not this verse, but this passage. Here he's already identified idols, okay? And that wouldn't have been either the Jews or the God-fearing Greeks. So he's identified foreign religions who are into idol worship, like Baal and stuff like that. Now here he's identifying Jews and God-fearing Greeks, in other words, people who are of Greek descent but had a familiarity and even a friendship with the Jewish faith and tradition. And a little bit later, he's going to talk about Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. That's a different belief. So he's identifying five different religious groups that exist here. And within the idolatrous ones, there could have been many. So there's all kinds of stuff going on here. So Paul doesn't respond to this, though, by fleeing to another more godly city, which can often be the American response of, well, we'll move. He doesn't organize a protest rally and parade. He doesn't crawl into a hole and hide. It says he reasons with them. In fact, the word translated here is to reason can also mean to discuss, to debate, to ponder, and to think through. So Paul engages them, but not with argument, but with reason and intelligence. The TLB version of the Bible captures this well. It says, he went to the synagogue for discussions with the Jews and the devout Gentiles and spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So he's not running and hiding. He's not intimidated. He goes right into their environment and he reasons with them through intelligence. Today we would call this apologetics. Not that we're apologizing for something, as we sometimes hear people misunderstand that term. Apologetics is the science of reasoning your faith, right? So I have an intelligent, reasoned response. That's called apologetics. Then he also, it says that he went into the marketplaces. I love this. He wasn't afraid to go into their territory. He met them in their place. So like in the pictures that I just saw, you know, he would have gone and stood at the base of that monkey god and done evangelism. I see Paul, and he was a bold guy. He would have got on that bus labeled Tuba. Said, hey, you guys are going to the wrong place. Let me tell you the right place to go. You don't need to go to Tuba. He wasn't intimidated by their idols and their beliefs. You're not going to catch a demon if you go into a place like that. I think for Christians today, we really need to stop being intimidated and responding in fear to the beliefs of other religious groups. I always see this response from people where it's a response of fear, and I don't understand that. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples, both in our current day and in Scripture. You know, recently I saw some news articles and some people's response. A Muslim leader, an imam of some sort, gave the prayer at the beginning of a session of Congress. You know, every session of Congress opens with a prayer. And an imam was invited to give the prayer before the session of Congress. You should have seen the response of Christians. Oh, the world's coming to an end. Pack your bags, Jesus is coming tomorrow. Really? Is that the response? Is that the conclusion we should have because an imam gave a prayer before Congress? Last time I checked, we were a nation who wholeheartedly embraced the idea and value of religious freedom. What, religious freedom only applies to Christians? If we start saying that an imam can't give a prayer before Congress, then we've just inflicted a wound on ourselves and our own religious freedom. So why are we so fearful that a Muslim gave a prayer before Congress? God bless him. It not only fits within our value system as a nation, it can easily fit within our belief system as Christians. Right? Think about Jesus. He's telling a story of what it means to be a good follower of him. He's telling a story about what it means to love others, to love our neighbors really, really well. And he needs an example to illustrate his point on loving your neighbors. And so he pulls out of his hat the illustration of a Samaritan. These were despised people. They were not Jews. They were hated by the Jews. They had another religious belief. They had a different religious culture. They were completely different from the Jews. They were a half-breed. They were, you know the story. They were despised, and yet Jesus uses them as an illustration of how to love your neighbor. So today, when we see people of other religious beliefs, why do we respond with fear and intimidation? Catch this. If what we believe about Jesus is true, then why should I fear what somebody else believes about their God? Jesus is either the answer or he's not. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is either in me or he's not. And if it is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that's in me, then I have all power and authority and confidence to come against any other belief system because I know that that belief system is not based on truth. So where's the room for fear and intimidation? Why do we have such a fearful response to other religious belief systems? Continuing, verse 18, he says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Yeah, you start talking about getting raised from the dead and people are going to think you're crazy. That's okay. That's what it is. Let me give you a little background here. Epicureanism is a system of philosophy based on the teachings of the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus. Founded around 307 BC, Epicurus was an atomic materialist following in the steps of Democritus. His materialism led him to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. In other words, Epicureanism didn't believe that if there was a God, that this God had any intervention in time and space and reality. If there was a God, and they're pretty sure they didn't think there was a God, but this God didn't intervene. Like, there was no intervention. Following Aristippus, about whom very little is known, Epicurus believed that what he called pleasure is the greatest good. But the way to attain such pleasure is to live modestly and to gain knowledge of the workings of the world and the limits of one's desires. All right, so these Epicureans, that represents just a philosophical belief that would have been described as a religious view in its day. Stoicism is a school of Hellenistic philosophy founded in Athens by Zeno of Citium in the early 3rd century BC. The Stoics taught that destructive emotions resulted from errors in judgment and that a sage or a person of moral and intellectual perfection would not suffer from such emotions. Awesome. So we have a group of people that think that if you really got it all together, you should have no emotion. But that was a religious system. That was a belief system beyond just being a philosophical point of view. So these are the two kinds of people here that now get focused in on Paul. For some reason, they take a liking to what Paul is saying, partly because he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, and they don't believe that there's any kind of divine intervention. And so they begin to dispute with him. Now, neither of these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, would have had anything to do with the idols. So again, we're just seeing how broad the pluralism was in the day. Continuing in verse 19, they took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus. They said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Because they had this interest in debate, because they were so fascinated with just talking about the latest idea, they're interested in what Paul has to say because it's different than what they've heard or believed before. So they're at least willing to engage him a little bit, even though they do mock him some. They call him a babbler. That's what every preacher wants to be known as, right, as a babbler. But Paul hasn't offended them. They at least want to continue the discussion, which is fascinating because in our day and age, we tend to offend people really quickly when we try to get into those kinds of conversations. But certainly what Paul is saying went completely against what they believe, but he presents it to them in such a way that they're not offended and they continue to want to hear more about what he has to say. This is how we respond. This is our response. And then verse 22 continues, and Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you in every way are very religious." He gets his audience before the Areopagus, which for the people that he's trying to reach, that's as good as it gets. That was their high place. That was their temple, so to speak, of their belief system. So he has gotten himself invited into the highest place. Why aren't Christians doing that today? We should be standing in the temples and the mosques of the world because they so want to hear what we have to say. Because we've presented it in a way that continues to engage them in the discussion. Go ahead and show the next picture, Stephen. This is what the Areopagus looks like today. It was a typical Greek open-air amphitheater, and so the stands would have been filled with all these people, the Epicureans and the Stoics and other philosophers of the day, and so Paul would have stood down there on the stage and he would have preached this message that we see as we continue on in the book of Acts here. And so he had quite an audience. This is quite a place. So Paul starts this speech then, once he has his stage here with the Areopagus, he starts by not insulting them, but by complimenting them. He actually affirms them and says, "I see that in every way you're very religious." I think this is just another fascinating point. He compliments them. "You're very religious." That's a response that is not common of Christians today about people of other faith systems. Why can't we just compliment? Why can't we have a human response and a response born out of love and just be nice to them? Why do we always have to throw stones at everybody that's different than us? Well, they didn't believe in any particular God. They were certainly open to every form of philosophy and all these gods, and so Paul just goes with that. He uses that as his opening point. He compliments them on what they do believe. Then continuing in verse 23, he says, "For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you." Notice that Paul says that he looked carefully at their objects of worship. He was trying to learn and trying to understand what it was that they believed. He had entered into their environment. I mean, he's just been called into the lion's den, in a sense, here. And now he's looking carefully. He's learning. He's observing all these idols and what they believe. This is something that we need to do. This is something that we need to follow. This has to be a part of our response. So often we just pass judgment of some sort, or we isolate ourselves from people that have different beliefs rather than learn from them. What do they believe? Because as we learn from them, and we learn about what they believe and what they worship, we can figure out where to explain to them that Jesus meets that need. I can't begin to preach Jesus to someone very effectively until I understand what they do believe and where they still have needs that aren't met, so that I can bring Jesus right into that place. So rather than starting with what they do know and what they do believe, he starts with what they don't know. It's a brilliant strategy. It's a brilliant strategy. People will not easily change what they do believe. But if you can speak to what they don't know, they will listen. Now, the idols of Paul's day are no different than the idols of today in terms of why people resort to them. The idols themselves may have looked different, but the condition of the heart that propels one towards an idol is no different today than it was then. The human condition is the same. They are simply looking for a better life. If they pray to an idol, it's because they believe it will give them a better life or take care of some one of their problems. Today, if people turn to New Ageism, it's because they think it will give them a better life. If they turn to alcohol or drugs, it's because at least for that moment, it makes their troubles or pain go away. They get a moment of a better life. But we have in the person of Jesus someone who really can make a difference in their life and bring real solution to their problems of their life. So our response to other religions around us has to keep this in mind so that we can respond like Paul does. So we figure out what they don't know. We figure where the needs are in their life that still continue to go unmet. They went and they made a sacrifice to a god, and yet they're still sick. Well, Jesus is the healer. Can I pray for your healing? Where their gods, right? Their gods aren't meeting their needs. What don't they know? What need is unmet by their god? And then explain to them how Jesus can and will meet that need. All the while being kind to them and responding to them in a way of human love and kindness. Then as we continue in this passage, Paul goes on to preach this great message on who Christ is and the resurrection and how the unknown God is actually this person of Jesus that they've been looking for. And I'm not going to go into the rest of that today. I just want to give you some like recapping thoughts on how we respond. How do we respond to other religions? First, it's okay to be greatly disturbed, but we can't allow that to manifest as judgment or stereotypes. The judgment and the stereotypes must end. Getting angry and judging will not prove helpful. We must find constructive ways to use that disturbed spirit for the kingdom and in a way that stays biblically informed and loving. Number two, keep in mind that what they're really looking for is a better life. Or maybe they're looking for a way to diminish their pain and their problems. How can we demonstrate Jesus to them in a way that gives them a better life? How can we bring Jesus into that picture to meet the need that's going unmet with the God that they're following? Number three, appeal to what they don't know. Well, first you have to figure out what that is. First you have to figure out what it is that they don't know. Don't argue with what they do believe. Don't argue with what they do believe. Again, it's very difficult to get people to change what they do believe. They will be far more likely to receive it if you appeal to what they don't know. So tell a story of how Jesus fulfills what they don't know. There's a Bible story for it somewhere. With what they don't know, with the need that they still have, find a Bible story that illustrates that and share that story with them. Four, don't be afraid or intimidated to go into their environment. Just like Paul does here and Jesus did many times, get yourself invited over. Get yourself invited into their space, into their place. I want to read to you a couple quotes from this book. This book's called Theology as Big as a City. This is an absolutely outstanding book. This book is just brilliant. He's talking about the third century here, and a third century Christian leader, a bishop named Tertullian. Tertullian, the great North African lawyer, taunted the empire with these words. He's speaking of Christians. "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Early Christians penetrated the whole city, but not by claiming space for church buildings or programs of their own. They penetrated everybody else's space instead." This is an important lesson for us. Do you see that? The Christians went into every other environment. They penetrated every other environment. I love the way he says, "We've left nothing for you with the temples of your gods." Meaning that those were empty places. That's a brilliant strategy. And then this is written from the 7th century. Today, India is situated between two Muslim bookends, Pakistan on the west and Bangladesh on the east. I knew that the whole area used to be Hindu. So during a trip to India, I had the opportunity to ask a knowledgeable Muslim how Islam came to those regions. He showed me a map of the region and pointed out that the rivers covered more area in the Punjab and Bangladesh. The Hindu elite had looked down upon and discriminated against the lower caste river peoples. In the 7th century, Muslim traders sailed these rivers and began to build relationships of respect with the river peoples. Within 100 years, both regions became entirely Muslim, not because of clerical leaders, but because of a brotherhood. In 1994, there were 73 mosques in Chicago. In 1996, just 2 years later, I'm told the number had risen to more than 140. Many are standing where churches used to be. The power of Islam is still the brotherhood it provides, and it remains effective for Muslim evangelization, especially among people who have felt discriminated against by Christians. So in the 3rd century, the Christians penetrate every aspect and every sphere of life. But in the 7th century, we see Islam take hold because of a brotherhood, because of a friendship. And today there are mosques where there used to be churches because the power of the brotherhood, the loving kindness of other humans, has been more appealing than the judgmentalness of Christians. And we have responded in judgment toward them primarily based out of fear. Why are we afraid of other religious beliefs? If what I believe about Jesus is true, I got no fear of what you believe. None. And so I do not fear you as a person, and I can treat you with human respect and kindness. Number 5, then just preach Jesus and only Jesus and keep it simple, but geared toward what their unmet needs are. He just goes on to lay out this brilliant message about Jesus here. And even when we look at 2 Corinthians 2:4, where it just talks about how the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, he just talks about preach Jesus and keep it simple. So we don't have to get into great theological debates, just preach Jesus. And then number 6, don't be discouraged. I love how this passage ends. Way at the bottom of this passage, Acts 17, verse 32 says this: "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." So he goes into their environment, he does everything right, he preaches the gospel, and a few become followers of him. Doesn't even say they've accepted Jesus. They've just said, "Well, we kind of like you, Paul. We kind of think you're cool. We're going to follow you." And Paul was okay with that because he would just keep pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to Jesus, right? So that's okay. But it says only a few believed. So often today, if we don't see a mass conversion, we get discouraged and quit. But Paul went into this place and a few believed. Well, that's all he needs is a few, because those are seeds. The one guy Dionysus, he's a member of the Areopagus, and so he'll begin to influence the rest of that organization. So don't get discouraged. We just keep doing it. We just keep preaching Jesus. Just keep loving on people. Preaching Jesus, loving on people, not judging. It may only be a few, but God only needs a few to set a fire. Okay, quick transition to other Christians. This will be short, and we'll wrap it up. So how do we respond to other Christians? Not just other religions, but other Christians who do things differently. Mark 9, starting in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus doesn't seem to give us much license to criticize or stand against those who do things differently than we do. Everything from miracles to simply handing out a cup of water, if it's done in the name of Jesus, it's okay with Jesus. This would rub a lot of churches the wrong way. There are churches that, well, you know how it goes. You know, you can't even take communion in a church unless you are a member of that particular congregation. Jesus says, hey, if they're doing it in my name, it's good. Those who are not against us are for us. They were casting out demons. They were doing a miracle. And then he turns it to just saying, it's as simple as giving out a cup of water. Just do it in my name and it's all good. So let's stop stone throwing. And I'm not saying that we are, but like, you know, you see that in culture in general where Christians, people who identify themselves as Christian, love to throw stones at people who do it differently. And then Philippians 1, verse 15, Paul, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So he's in jail, but he's okay with that because he knows that he got put there to advance the gospel. The former preach Christ out of self-ambition and sincerity, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. So Paul's the same. He doesn't give us any license to criticize other. He's even saying, look, even if they're out preaching Christ with false motives, Christ is getting preached. That's really hard to swallow, isn't it? Like, wait a minute, they don't have their theology all reasoned out the way we do, and their doctrine doesn't look like ours. How can they be preaching Christ? Didn't seem to bother Paul. So, again, maybe we just put down the stones on people that do it differently and just respond to them with human kindness and love and learn from them. Maybe we'll find out we're wrong. Maybe we'll find out they're wrong, but we can find a way to present Jesus to them that meets their need. But if we don't respond with a loving kindness, we'll never get hurt. We'll never get heard by them. All right, wrapping it up. Let's stay biblically informed. Let's make sure our responses are biblically informed. Let's love others well. Let's not be afraid of what they believe. And let's penetrate every aspect and sphere of our community with Jesus. Let's leave nothing to them but their empty temples. Because we are in every area. We are in every sphere of their environment. Let's get invited in. All right? We're going to have communion today. Excuse me. On that last night, before he was put to death, he had a meal with his disciples, and he took the basic unleavened flatbread from Passover, because it was a Passover celebration. And he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then again, after the supper, he took the cup, which would have been the last cup of wine for the Passover meal, and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me. Jesus, of course, paid the price for all of our sins and all of our iniquities, and he paved the way to heaven for all who would follow in this way. And so as we come and we partake in communion today, what I want you to think about a little bit is those people that you may know that are of a religious background other than Christianity. People that you may know that are either just paganism, New Ageism, or Jewish, or Muslim, whatever it might be. And just think about how they don't have this pathway. They don't have a clearly prescribed way to have sins forgiven and to enter into the presence of God. For many of them, there is no way. In others, the way is by chance if they do enough good works. Maybe my God will let me in. So I want you to have a new appreciation, a new understanding of this meal and what it represents and how that can help you influence and respond to the people of other religious backgrounds and faiths. The way we do communion here is you'll come up, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive both of them together. And of course, all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. The worship team's got a great song called I Surrender. So just sit for a few minutes, reflect, prepare your hearts, and then as you're ready, come on up and receive communion.